To read the Bible now. Good afternoon, good evening, 6 p.m. I'm Diane and this is Ro, and we're going to read the Bible this evening. Our first Bible reading is 2 Timothy 3, verse 10 to 17, and it's on page 1056 in the Church Bible, and some of the ushers will come around and give you a Bible if you need one. Starting from verse 10. But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and endurance, along with the persecutions and suffering that came to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Evil people and impostors will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learnt and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from infancy you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Good evening. My name is Rowena, and we are going to be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So I'll give you a moment to look that up. I actually asked Jackie if she would do the Bible reading tonight, and she said no. And there was a time when perhaps I could have asked her to do something and she didn't feel that same need to say no, but she did tonight. And then when I sat next to her, she then gave me something to do. So the tides are changing. She has put me in charge of making sure Lauren gets to church on time, but I am not a miracle worker. So we're reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Keep your eyes peeled, watch out. There is actually a verse in here about parents giving money to children, which might be of note to some people here. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Boasting is necessary. It is not profitable, but I will move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. I know that this man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught up into a paradise and heard unexpressible words which human beings are not allowed to speak. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except for my weakness. For if I want to boast, I wouldn't be a fool, because I would be telling the truth. But I will spare you so that no one can credit me with something beyond what he sees in me or hears from me, especially because of the extraordinary revelations. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it would leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weakness, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and in difficulties, for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have been a fool. You have forced it on me. You ought to have commended me, since I am not in any way inferior to those super apostles, even though I am nothing. the sign of an apostle, were performed with the unfailing endurance among you, including signs and wonders and miracles. So in what way are you worse off than the other churches? Except that I personally did not burden you. Forgive me for this wrong. Look, I am ready to come to you this third time. I will not burden you, since I am not seeking what is yours, but you. For children ought not to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Now, granted, I did not burden you. Yet, sly as I am, I took you in by deceit. Did I take advantage of you for any of those I sent to you? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus didn't take advantage of you, did he? Didn't he walk in the same spirit and the same footsteps? Have you been thinking all along that we were defending ourselves to you? No. In the sight of God, we are speaking in Christ. And everything, dear friends, is for building you up. For I fear that perhaps when I come to you, I will not find you to be what I want, and you may not find me to be what you want. Perhaps there will be quarreling, jealousy, angry outbursts, selfish ambitions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I fear that when I come, my God will again humiliate me in your presence, and I will grieve for many who sinned before and have not repented of the immoral impurity, sexual immorality, and the sensualities they practiced.
Well, it's definitely worth keeping your Bible open to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's always good to have your Bible open because that's God speaking to us. So as we spend time together looking at his word, we're really listening to the God of the universe tell us what we need to know to live and keep living as Christians, waiting for the day of glory when Christ returns. So keep 2 Corinthians 12 open. Let me lead us in prayer now and ask God to help us to understand what he's saying. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you've gathered us here tonight and we get to hear you speak to us in your word, the Bible. Please help us to listen. Please open our hearts, open our minds to be receptive to the truth, to be conformed to the truth so that we'll keep living in a way that glorifies you and brings you honor and praise through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, have you ever wondered why God doesn't send us visions and dreams anymore? In the Bible, there's heaps of people who have them. Pharaoh had dreams and Joseph interpreted them so he could know what was happening. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and Daniel interpreted so that he could know what was about to happen. Daniel himself has a whole bunch of visions. And in this passage, Paul, we'll see in a bit that it's actually Paul who has it, he has this spiritual experience. He has a vision of being taken up into heaven. But why don't we get that experience? In fact, Paul had also experienced when he was on the road to Damascus, when he was going around from place to place, destroying churches, attacking Christians, he saw the risen, ascended Jesus. He appeared to him. He got to see Jesus. Jesus spoke to him. Why don't we get visions and dreams now? The Apostle Peter sees a vision of a massive white sheet filled with every kind of animal, and God says, I declare all these animals clean, you can eat them, which was really a way of saying the difference between Jews and Gentiles, the barrier's gone, we're all one in Christ Jesus. The Apostle John is given a vision into heaven, the risen Jesus, glorious Jesus, what is now, what must take place next in the book of Revelation. Why don't we get visions and dreams now? You know what the simple answer is? Because we have something better. We have the completeness of God's revelation in his word, the Bible. We have the full, complete, sufficient word of God. In the Bible, people are given glimpses. The prophets, the leaders are given these glimpses along the way so that they can write down what they saw for our benefit. That's what the Bible says. And all these people at different times are given parts of the message, glimpses of the gospel, but we now have the complete package. The fulfillment. So in the end, wanting visions and wanting dreams is a bit like wanting to take a pregnancy test after your child has been born. Why would you want to take the test? Why would you want a hint, a promise, proof? Look at what's coming when you already have the reality. Your child's already born. See, at the time, before, pregnancy test was fantastic. It gave you opportunity to know what was happening. Just like getting an ultrasound is a really good thing. It's quite exciting. You get to kind of glimpse your child, see how they're growing, see how they're developing. Ultrasounds are kind of fun. But when your baby is born, you get the reality. You get to see your child. You have them. You know them, can see them clearly and directly. It's just like that with the way God has revealed himself. God gave visions and dreams in the past. God gave glimpses and promises and assurances of what was coming, but it's now come. We don't need them anymore when we have the fullness, we have the completeness, we have the reality of knowing God perfectly in Jesus Christ through his word. I mean, why do we read about visions happening to Christians in the New Testament after Jesus has died and risen and ascended into heaven? Was because the New Testament is still being written. The work of these visions in them was so that they could write it down for us. Let me just throw up a few Bible verses up on the screen to kind of reinforce this idea that what we have is something better. In 2 Peter 1, it says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. We're not waiting for something more. We're not waiting with a kind of sense of that we mostly are equipped, we have most of what we need, but a little bit extra help would be good, God. What else have you got? No, we have everything because we know God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, up on the screen. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times in different ways. A whole bunch of different ways he spoke. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word, and on it goes. See, in the past, God spoke in many and various ways. A hand wrote on the wall with a message. A donkey spoke one time. There were visions, there were dreams, a whole bunch of ways. But now he has spoken once and for all by his Son, who is the exact representation of God. What else do you need to know about God when everything there is to know about God is in Jesus, the complete, full expression of who God is? Jude 1 verse 3, or Jude verse 3, there's only one chapter, says the faith, this truth, has been once and for all entrusted to the saints. Once and for all. It's done. It's complete. We're not looking for the third testament of Jesus Christ. Old Testament, New Testament, and Testament 2.0 to find out what Jesus did next when he went to America and hung out with the Native Americans and built a city and then went home or did all sorts of wacky stuff. No, no. We once and for all, here is the faith handed down. It's yours. Galatians. Paul even says, Galatians chapter 1, he says, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than one the first you first heard, let him be eternally condemned. If someone comes with a vision and comes with a dream, if an angel comes and says, I have a message for you and it's different than what we have in the Bible, let him be eternally condemned. We don't need another vision. We don't need another message or another gospel. And of course, we saw it in our second Bible reading tonight, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture. And scripture is a fancy word for writings, what's written down. All of what's written down is inspired, literally breathed out by God. God spoke all of this. God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible thoroughly equips you, completely equips you for every work there is, every good work. Not kind of equips you for most of the things, completely equips you for every good work there is. So I want to say that desiring visions, wishing we could have some extra supernatural experience, churches that promise you some kind of supernatural experience or a vision or a prophecy or a word or a special something just for you, all of that comes from the sense that God must have something else he needs to tell us. God must have some other assurance of love. He must have some other guiding voice. He must have had some other cause for us to have hope, some other word for us to have salvation, other than the perfect word of his son dying for us. This is why I get all worked up about this. You might think, why does he argue all the time about doctrine, get angry about all these kind of things? Because I hate it when people say that who God is and what God's done and what God says isn't enough. I want something more. I hate it. Because God is enough. His word is enough. His grace is enough. His power is enough. He's given us everything we need in his son dying and rising, in him speaking himself to us. And that brings us finally to our passage. Normally I get halfway through a passage before I start ranting. I thought I'm doing the rant first. Then we get to our passage to give it a bit of context. And there's this vision. And what becomes clear at the beginning of the chapter is that it's actually Paul who's had this experience. But the point of even mentioning this vision is interesting. He's not saying, I expect all of you to have this, why haven't you had it? It is a blessing, true, but it comes with an important lesson in humility. So let's begin from verse 1 as Paul recounts this. Boasting is necessary because you guys are so worldly. Let me enter your game of worldly boasting. It's not profitable, but let me move on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. I know that this man, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Good to know that 4 seconds later he still doesn't know. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. I will boast about this person, but not about myself, except of my weaknesses. It's interesting he doesn't go into many details. He says this certain man had an experience of being taken up into heaven. I don't even know how that works, he says. He was taken up into the presence of God. That's what he means by the third heaven. In biblical understanding, the people in Bible times understood the kind of the clouds and the sky was heaven. We sometimes say, oh, the heavens opened, and we mean it rained. So that's kind of heaven. They also refer to the heavens as where the sun and the moon and the stars are. But the third heaven is where God is. That's all he means by that. The throne room of God. This man has been taken up into the presence of God. He doesn't know whether it's physical or spiritual. And he hears words that he is not permitted to speak. And what he's describing here, I think, is pretty similar to what John experiences as he writes the book of Revelation. John is imprisoned on the island of Patmos, and on the Lord's day, the Spirit comes upon him, and he sees a window, a door opened into heaven, and he sees the spiritual reality of what is happening now and what will take place next. He's given this overwhelming message of Jesus in his glory and his triumph and told, write it down. I take it Paul is given here a very similar experience and glimpse into heaven and hear these wonderful inexpressible words and is told, but this isn't your message to tell. Just like Daniel in the Old Testament. You kind of seal this up. It's not yours to tell. It's not time. So Paul has described this man and this is an amazing experience. And verse 6 says, look, if I was ever going to enter your really silly competition, your immature, ungodly competition over who's the most amazing, I'd win. But it's not the point. He's trying to show the stupidity of thinking like the world and boasting in your own glory and greatness like these super apostles do. And he's being very careful not to be dragged into their own worldly way of thinking. Because the whole point of him sharing this vision, this experience, the reason why I think it's clear that he is the man who this happens to, is in verse 7. You look at the second half of verse 7. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me, so that I would not exalt myself. Paul is saying, look, I could go on and on all about the spectacular, extraordinary experiences I've had so you think I'm amazing. It's not the point. That's not ministry. It's not the work of the gospel. He wants to keep pointing people to the glory of Jesus and the greatness and the majesty and the power of Jesus. So he says, well, let me tell you about my weakness. Let me tell you about my suffering and my hardship and my humiliations and that God gave me this really painful thing to keep me on my knees trusting him. His pain had a purpose. See, the reason Paul was given this thorn in his flesh was so he would not exalt himself, to keep him from becoming conceited and think, wow, I must be saved. Wow, I am better than everyone else. Wow, look at me. So I want you to imagine that someone drowning at the beach, seriously in trouble. They're caught in a rip. I'm not sure if you've ever been caught in a rip, but it's a very scary experience where you feel completely powerless and you think, nothing I do is changing my circumstances, and you get exhausted and caught in a rip, going under repeatedly, lungs half full of water, and you just go on, but a lifesaver comes and rescues them, drags them out onto dry land, and they're saved. And that drowning person just starts bragging and boasting that I am the greatest swimmer who's ever lived. Because look, I was in this deadly, dangerous rip, and now I'm here. Look at that. That's incredible. No one could have done that. I must be amazing. Or imagine someone found out that they've got this long-lost uncle in some other country. They didn't even know this guy existed. He's just died, and he's left them $5 million. So they start to boast to everyone, I must be the most incredible businessman. Look at my financial skills. You should marvel at my amazing kind of money ability, because I went from having nothing to $5 million overnight. I'll be writing a book about how I did it. It's stupid, isn't it? And it's wrong. In fact, it's offensive to the one who truly did all the work, the one who saved you, the one who did all the work and gave it all to you. But you see, sometimes Christians do this very thing. Christ has forgiven us when we were slaves to unrighteousness, the Bible says. Christ has rescued us when we were completely powerless. Christ has raised us up when we were dead in our sins. Christ has done it all. Salvation is a free gift, completely at his expense. He had to die so that I could live. And then Christians have the audacity to turn around and say, look at me, I am a good person. I must be saved because I turned my life around. I must be saved because look at all the good things I do. I go to church. I serve at church. I give to church. I don't live like the world at all. You know, I want to say that it's true that being a Christian changes your life, puts you in a much better place, that we are blessed with spiritual blessings and riches and gifts. We become more and more fruitful every day. We become more and more godly every day. Just like standing on the beach is better than drowning in the water. But we need to keep remembering how we got there. We didn't do it. It's all of God. So humans have this built-in capacity to take all of what God has done and take the credit for ourselves. He created the world. He gave us life. He saved us. He said he's done it all. And we go, I did that. We exalt ourselves instead of exalting God. We live for ourselves instead of living for God. And because of this sinful capacity, this corruption of what should be rightly given to God, Paul was given something to help remind him it's actually all about God. To keep reminding him, you don't exalt yourself, you trust in God. And it sounds a bit hard, doesn't it? A thorn in his flesh, a messenger from Satan, torment. He doesn't go into the details. It's some form of physical suffering and hardship that weakens him, reminds him he can't do things by his own strength. Some people think it may have been a really painful eye condition. Maybe it was blindness or something. Because in Galatians 4, he says to them, when I visited you, you yourselves know that if you could have, you would have torn your eyes out and given them to me. It could be a way of saying in his suffering, they were willing to help, maybe. Some people think it's he struggled with depression. There isn't really any evidence for that, but it's just a guess on their part. In the end, it doesn't matter. He doesn't go into the details. The point is, it was difficult and it was painful. So that verse 8, concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. See, rightly, Paul prays to God, pleads with God, trusts God, knows he can't do this on his own. He needs God. Please remove this torment from me. But here's the thing, God in his love, God in his kindness, God in his perfect fatherly care for Paul, says verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in weakness. You hear that? God says to him, look, I have a better plan for you than you being comfortable and taking it easy and having healthy, safe, normal life all the time. I have a more glorious purpose for you than that your life is relaxed and easy and never feels any pain. I love you so much. I want far better things for you than the temporary ease of this life. God isn't going to give us like a drug that just masks the pain so we feel okay, but everything underneath is still going wrong. No, he addresses the real issue. Our heart needs to trust him. So God says, I will keep reminding you, Paul, that I love you and this isn't your home. There is something better waiting for you. You need to keep trusting me. My grace is enough, says God. My loving kindness, my mercy, my forgiveness, my compassion is sufficient for you. Whatever you're facing, you don't have to handle it by yourself. My grace and power is with you. You don't have to face it on your own. You don't have to try and do it by your own strength. My grace is enough for you. Because my power, says God, is perfected in weakness. My power in you to save you, to keep you, to protect you until the day of resurrection and the end of all suffering. My power is made complete in weakness. It's not hard to travel up the road a little bit and find churches that will tell you the opposite of that. That God's power is only seen in your awesomeness. And unless you're rich and good-looking and skinny and successful and dressed nicely, unless you're living your best life now, God's power isn't present in you, when the Bible says the exact opposite. My power, says God, is perfected in your weakness. And that's the gospel. God puts his money where his mouth is. Jesus, the Son of God, was born in weakness and frailty as a helpless, vulnerable baby in a manger. There is very few weaker things than a baby. There's not much they can do. The God of the universe, I became a baby, he says. And then Jesus grew up and lived in the weakness and tiredness and fragility of being a human. That he had to go to sleep for 8 hours a day. He had to eat 3 times a day. He got really tired. He got sad. All these things affected him because he was human. And then he went through the ultimate weakness and frailty and humiliation of dying on a cross. But in that weakness is in fact revealed God's spectacular power. In that ordinariness, in that frailty, in that rejection and mockery and death is displayed God's majestic, almighty, selfless power to save us from sin, to forgive sinners, to rescue us from the coming wrath. God's power is displayed in what looks like weakness to the world. And what's interesting is Paul doesn't begrudge God the right to make this choice and not remove his suffering. His response in verse 9 is he gets it. God's grace is enough. So, verse 9, the second half, he says, therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. See, he doesn't say, oh, look, God's mean, but he has a plan, or I'll just cop it, but, you know, kind of, God knows what he's doing. He's not kind of like resentful or bitter. He's like, actually, that is God's plan. I'm going to boast in it because God is good. I will most gladly boast about my weaknesses, not my strength, my failures, not my successes, my hardships, not my comfort. I'm glad, I'm confident, I boast, I rejoice in these things because in them Christ's power is at work in me. How do you know God is at work in your life and in our church? Not when life is perfect, not when you have it all together, not when everything is smooth and comfortable and easy and you feel like you can rely on yourself because the future is secure. But God's power in you is perfected in weakness. Look at verse 10. So I take pleasure in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. See, it sounds a little bit like Paul is a crazy man. and that he's turned everything upside down. What do you mean you take pleasure in your weakness and your hardship and your pain? And what kind of crazy nutbar are you? You know what? He's actually turned everything right side up because he's put God at the top. And when he says, I take pleasure in weakness, what he's saying is, I take pleasure in the infinite power of God that I cling to when I realize how weak I am. I take pleasure in the affirmation and the word of acceptance from God even when I'm insulted because he's the only one I've got. I delight in the glory of his kingdom when I face hardship and persecution because I don't belong in this world. I take pleasure in the comfort and the joy of eternity and in the true rest that we'll have in heaven even when I face difficulties. This isn't where I'm going to be for eternity. The weaker I am, the more I trust God. The harder life is, the more I long for the life to come. So actually, I'm going to take hold of these things knowing they are doing good for me. It's all about Christ. So Paul says, I'm happy to own how weak and unimpressive I am. Because the less there is of me, the more there is of God. The weaker that you see I am, the more clear it is everything is by God's power. And you know what? That gives us real confidence, doesn't it? Confidence not just to face hardship knowing actually God's involved in this and he's protecting me and using this for my good, but also confidence to admit our own limitations. Even if people scoff at us, even if people think less of us, even if they dismiss us like they did Paul or actively persecute us, it's not about us, but about our Savior Jesus, and in our weakness, he is strong. But here's the thing, what Paul finds so hard, this is kind of the theme of the whole letter, is that he can understand that the world laughs at him and thinks he's weak and foolish. But this whole letter has been him pouring out how deeply heartbroken he is that the church he started, that the church he loves and spent time with them, served them, taught them, led them, sacrificed for them, is dismissing him in the same way that the world does. They think he is weak and they think he is worthless. And in one sense, it all started with Paul's biggest mistake. This was his big mistake in ministry. He did his ministry with them free of charge. Have a look at verse 11. I've been a fool. You forced it on me. You ought to have commended me since I am not in any way inferior to those super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of an apostle were performed with unfailing endurance among you, including signs and wonders and miracles. So in what way are you worse off than the other churches, except that I personally did not burden you? Forgive me for this wrong. Sorry for not charging you, he says. Please forgive me. Please forgive me for being so terrible as to pour myself out sacrificially and serve you and love you for free. My mistake, obviously. Now, just as an aside, you might be wondering, hey, if Paul does it free of charge, why don't all ministers? That's a little bit like saying that Stuart Hanna does all sorts of building work here for us for free. Therefore, all builders should never charge. Paul said back in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, I had every right to be paid. I had every right to be supported financially. He had every right for the church to look after his needs. He says in numerous places that churches ought to financially support the work of the gospel. The worker deserves his wages. Ministers, he says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, are worthy of double honor. But Paul says, but by my choice, by my generosity, I decided to decline getting paid. We actually have a plumber who does work for us. He doesn't go to our church, but he's a Christian brother. And every now and then we need stuff, plumbing stuff done, and he never bills us. It's very kind of him. Maybe it's because his computer's broken and the bill's coming later, but it's been over several years. He's worked for us. He deserves to be paid. We'd be happy to pay him. In fact, even if we weren't happy, we're obligated to pay him. But it's his choice not to be. Same with Paul. Only he can make the choice not to be paid. The church can't make that choice, just like we can't have a plumber come around and say, we decided you did this one for free. It doesn't work that way. And Paul says, look, I decided I was going to do this for you guys for free. But what's even more frustrating for him is that because he generously did this and graciously declined to be paid for his ministry in order not to be a burden to them, Because he did it for free, the Corinthians then think his ministry is worth nothing. That's a slap in the face, isn't it? It's like saying to God, oh, okay, so you've done it all, which means I don't have to pay anything to be saved. It's a free gift. It can't be worth anything then. How offensive is that? And then along come a bunch of guys, says Paul. These super apostles have come and preached to you a different gospel. They've preached to you with wrong motives. They're preaching to you someone other than Jesus. They're boastful, proud, arrogant, and demanding. They do nothing for you. And the Corinthians think, wow, they must be amazing because they demand lots of money. You can understand why Paul is so worked up about this. But then he gives this great little line that in many ways sums up Christian life and our response to the cross. This is the difference between him and the so-called super apostles. Verse 14, he says, look, I'm ready to come to you this third time. I will not burden you, since I'm not seeking what is yours, but you. I'm not seeking what is yours, but you. I don't want your money. I don't want your possessions. I don't want to be like the super apostles who demand first-class airfares and that you put them up in five-star hotels and drive them around in limousines. I don't want that stuff. They don't want you. They want your money. They don't love you. What they love is obvious. I'm not seeking what is yours, he says. But you, that's what I want. I want your heart. I want your soul. I want your love, your friendship, your fellowship. And in a sense, that's just like the gospel. God doesn't seek our money. You can't say, look, I'm a sinner. How much do I owe you? I'm a sinner. How many kind of traditions do I go through before I've paid it off? No, we're saved by grace. It is a free gift. But what God seeks is us. Being a Christian is saying to God, what I am is not worthy. I am a powerless sinner. I am guilty. But what I am is yours. I give you my heart and my soul and my strength, not as payment, because in our sin we don't amount to anything, but as faith. I trust you, God. And as love, all I have is me. It's yours. When Paul says to the Corinthians he is seeking them, even then it's not even for his sake. He's not saying, I want you so that I can notch you up and say, I own more churches or I got more converts. Have a look at verse 15. It's for their sake, for their salvation. He's willing to bear the cost. Verse 15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for you. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? That's how he feels. The more I love you, the more you love guys who don't love you. These super apostles. You can feel how Paul is getting worked up. He's like a parent who has poured out everything for their child, and the child is like, I want more. What you gave me is boring. What you gave me is lame. Give me something more. Give me something else. Give me more stuff. Why don't I have the latest iPhone? Why don't I have the latest stuff? Give me more stuff. And he wants to assure them, look, I've never taken advantage of you. All I've ever done is love you and pour myself out for you. Even when he sent others, sent Titus, I sent the brother, like even then, it was never to gain my own advantage. And just in case the Corinthians hear this whole long letter as Paul being insecure and defensive, lacking self-confidence and kind of being a bit whiny, oh, but I did all this stuff. Verse 19, he says, have you been thinking all along that we were defending ourselves to you? No, in the sight of God, we are speaking in Christ and everything, dear friends, is for building you up. Even this bit where I'm kind of doing this half-mocking, boasting to kind of show you the error of your ways. Everything I'm saying, the hard, painful words of rebuke, the loving words of encouragement, the reminders of who I am as your apostle, the reminders of who you are in Jesus, all are about edifying you, building you, strengthening you. Because Paul then really opens up about his fears. This is what he's worried about. This is 2 Corinthians, the most emotional, I think, Paul gets in his writings. This is what he is genuinely concerned about, that the result of them drifting away from Christ to worldly thinking, the result of listening to false teachers who sound better, way more interesting, they've got a heap more jokes in their talks, that the result of that is verse 20, I fear that perhaps when I come to you, I will not find you to be what I want, and you may not find me to be what you want. Perhaps there'll be quarreling and jealousy and angry outbursts and selfish ambition and slander and gossip and arrogance and disorder. I fear that when I come, my God will again humiliate me in your presence, and I will grieve for many who sinned before and have not repented of the moral impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality they practiced. It's like Paul saying, I don't care about the humiliation of being persecuted by the non-believers. It's like he's saying, I don't really care about the shame of being imprisoned. Happened all the time. Man, the times I've been flogged, he says, and rejected and kicked out of town. No wonder they do that. They hate the gospel, they hate me. That's fine. I can cope with the humiliation of the world thinking I'm insane or worse. But the humiliation that would be unbearable to him would be to arrive once again in Corinth and to see that the church he loves has ignored the gospel, has ignored his teaching, has ignored his loving rebuke, has ignored him and continued in sin. That's the thing about false leaders. They may look outwardly impressive, but will they call you to account on sin? They may sound fantastic and tell you stuff that just makes you feel all warm and fuzzy inside, but will they challenge you to conform your life to the gospel? They may be popular and cool and dress better, but will they love you enough to say what really matters? But even as Paul writes to the Corinthians, knowing he's going to visit them again, he can face this humiliation in the end. But he does his ministry knowing God's word is enough. He can't do it himself. God's power is enough. He's really weak. And God's church, our fellowship together, is enough. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us when we did not deserve to be loved. We still don't deserve to be loved. Father, thank you for forgiving us in our sin, raising us in our death, transforming us in our corruption and wickedness. You've done it all for us at the cost of your own Son. Your love is vast and deep and immeasurable. And Father, we acknowledge the times when we think it's about us. Please remind us, Father, that your grace is sufficient for us. Your power is sufficient because it's made perfect in our weakness. Help us, Father, to know in our hardship, in our suffering, in our difficulties, and in our weakness, you are strong and you are achieving in us your purpose, the glory of Jesus Christ in the salvation of sinners. We pray it all in his name. Amen.